Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, in which Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie in, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and learned that he had asked it, that and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Could you just talk to your neighbor and say to them what you think is the most surprising sentence in that reading, just for a second, while I get something out? Okay, hands up. What were you most surprised by? Anyone prepared to volunteer? Chris?
Do you want to get well?
Good. Anybody else? Anyone else got a different version? Maxwell?
How Jesus just slipped away after being
there. Jesus just slipped away. That was surprising. Anyone else? Chin Chin. He found him again, yeah. Rachel.
We had a different, but I was surprised that once the man was cured, like, it just really quickly said, like, it wasn't a big deal.
So it was the "at once" was the surprise for you?
Yeah, just that there wasn't much put behind it, like, that.
Okay, I see. The way John tells it, "at once he was cured," I see. Andrew.
See you are well again, stop singing.
Okay, that the first one you mentioned, which was Chris. In fact, Solly's are on form as far as I'm concerned, as we'll see. Actually lots of surprising things, but an amazing little episode, which let me pray for, and then I'll take us through it. Please, Heavenly Father, may we look at this moment in history and recognize what you intended it to achieve as we read it this morning. Please soften our hearts that we might respond rightly to you, Lord God. Amen.
Amen.
Different books are written for different reasons. I've got a John Lewis catalogue here, picked up in a quick call into Waitrose. What's that catalogue for? Well, it's got lots of very glossy pictures, and the intention is I go to their shop and buy lots of John Lewis stuff. In fact, I'm not sure if she even says it, the woman at the beginning. Well, you can tell. That's what they want me to do, buy stuff at John Lewis. Here's a different book I read this week. Actually, this month. It's called Skybound. And it's a journey into flight. Often you get blurbs in the front of books that tell you what they're for. Well, this one says, this is a... Oh, what did I say? It is it's about one person's battle with cancer told through the lens of taking up flying. Its purpose is harder to pin down, but it says it's a nature memoir written for anyone who's ever looked up and longed to take flight. So it tells you what it is in the blurb. Lord of the Rings, what's Lord of the Rings for? What's its purpose? It's kind of entertainment, isn't it? It's a fantasy that you can get lost in if you're prepared to read and not just settle for images on the moving screen. Great book, better than the film. But what about the Bible? What is the Bible for? Or more specifically, what is John's Gospel for? Does it have a blurb that tells you what it's for? Well, it does. And I'd like you to turn there as we look at this episode in Jesus' life. Could you turn to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31? We're going to look in chapter 5 very closely at a miraculous healing. The detail is stunning. We'll be told the setting, we'll get a sense of the experience of the man who's healed and the effect on those around him. But above all that is the purpose that John has in including it. And the reason's here in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Tell me what effect John wants this miracle we're about to read about to have on you after I've read these two verses. So John, towards the end of his gospel, says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So do you see the three simple stages that John has in mind? He's presenting you with evidence, that secondly you might believe, and that belief might mean, thirdly, life in his name, eternal life. What he wants is for you to have certainty and purpose for every moment you have left of life on this earth. Life to the full now. Ability to handle whatever life throws at you. And when you die in an accident, because you get run over a bus on the way to school tomorrow, or whether you die in your bed decades from now, you'll have eternal life in the new creation with Christ. All that John intends you to have by believing the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, you will have life. So what we're about to do is meant to be more than a bland listening to the man at the front telling you his best thought. That's not what this is. I am presenting you with John's evidence. You need to weigh that evidence and come to a verdict, because every one of us in this room will come to a verdict today. And depending on the conclusion of that, you will leave here this morning on one side of a line, north or south of it, a line that divides all of humanity into two, a bit like the equator. Anyone been to the equator? Few of us. There isn't a line on the ground, but imagine there is. You can't see it, but everyone today is living either north or south of the equator. Some are a long way north of it, others are a long way south. Okay, very few people might be on it. But you only have to take one step and you're off it. John wants us all Jesus' side of the line. North of the equator, so to speak. He wants us hearing and believing, that's crossing the equator, and having life in his name, that's walking further north with Jesus. And there'll be some for whom hearing the story, it'll cement in their minds the joyful memory of crossing over to life in Jesus' name a long time ago. The equator is months, maybe even years behind them. For others, the crossover was a much more recent event, and it's still very fresh in your minds. And there'll be some here today who are still south of that line. Well, I'm asking you to do the business John wants you to do with this miraculous account that John recorded in his book. This is why he wrote it down, that ultimately, that was what lay behind Jesus' very deliberate action to go to this place on that day. Will you realize that the response you have to what Jesus did in John 5 is very, very important? Let's look at the text then. The scene is a busy one. It's a Jewish festival back in John 5. They're in Jerusalem. There is a pool of water near the sheep gate known as Bethesda. And it's distinctive for its five covered colonnades. You can go to Jerusalem today. You can go into the Muslim quarter, which is the top right of the old city in the north of old Jerusalem. In the 1960s, they excavated under a road and they found the remains of a covered colonnade with five columns in it. They dug down and there was water sitting in the bottom of this pool. They found the Pool of Bethesda. This is a real place. You can go and have your picture taken while licking an ice cream today at this place. There are a great number of people lying near the pool, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And as we learn from verse 7, they were there for a reason. There was a belief that from time to time the waters would be miraculously stirred, and if you could get into them at that moment, you would be healed of whatever sickness you had. So try and imagine the misery and desperation of the people around that part of the city, racked by pain, some of them covered in sores, injured, totally at the end of their resources. Perhaps some of them had a carer to look after them, to tend those sores, to bring them food. But likely, this was their last resort. When you've been sick and cut off from ordinary society and normal life by it, you'll cling to anything that offers hope. And this pool offered the slightest slender thread of hope. And verse 5, one who was there had been an invalid, actually the way Maxwell said it, invalid, for 38 years is very poignant. You're not a real person because you've been unable to move. This guy had been an invalid for 38 years. It doesn't say if he was born crippled or whether he had an accident in his youth. We're told he had 38 years of his life as an invalid. No wheelchairs then. You push yourself along using your fists, kind of bum shuffle, if you can move your arms at all. Or maybe you relied on other people to carry you. Going to the toilet, not easy. Other people's feet, they are your horizon. The dust and the dirt is inches from your face all day, every day. And Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been like this for a long, long time. Okay, if we went back 38 years from now, who wouldn't have been born yet? Put your hands up. No, right up. Keep them up. For longer than all of you have been alive, this man has been a cripple. And Jesus asks him that surprising question. Perhaps he squats down so as to get his face on a level with him, smiles and says, do you want to get well? Maybe it's, do you want to get well? And at one level, John is telling us precisely what happened. And Jesus wants him to do that. He's not there by accident. He's intended for this encounter to take place. And as we'll see, to kick off the whole Sabbath question, which will rumble on until Jesus is killed 3 years later. But at another level, there is a symbolic element to this healing. The details of it are not there just to help us know that it happened, though it did. They are there so that everyone who hears it might allow in their minds the possibility of them being the cripple on that mat and having a man they've never met before ask them a very uncomfortable question. Do you want to get well? Now, if that was you, you could get angry immediately, full of pent-up pride and bitterness, and shout back, who do you think you are coming here and asking that kind of question? You look down on people like me, and I don't want any of your pity or your charity. I've been here 38 years. I'm a cripple. This is my life. That's who I am. And you come along and ask me, do I want to get well? That is rude. It is deeply offensive. You can get the hell out of here. Might have been one reaction. Or imagine yourself on that mat, somebody asks you, you've never met them before, do you want to get well? You could say, what? hardly able to believe your ears that someone could be surrounded by sick and hurting people and ask any of them, do they want to get well, as though there might be some chance of it, that they're still offering it? What, do you have money? Do you have medicine? Do you've got the medical technology to straighten my bent legs and correct my ruptured muscles and get me walking again? No way. It doesn't exist. You must be making fun of me. And you turn your head away in shame, annoyed at yourself for even allowing your hopes for healing to rise to the surface. This is just another ordinary man. He hasn't got the wealth or the power to change my life. Or you could do what the crippled man does. So look down, verse 7. He takes Jesus at his word. Sir, the invalid replied, I've got no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. In other words, yes, I want to get well. My hope that this pool might be the answer is all I've got left. But even that's proving useless because I'm just not quick enough. I shuffle and people just step over me. If you're offering to help me get in when the waters are stirred, then yes, please. I just need a helping hand. Is that what you're offering? Lots of people think that is what Jesus is offering. A helping hand, a leg up, a crutch. That's all that most people think they need. They see perhaps that things aren't great in life. They're utterly shattered all the time. They've got a nightmare set of relationships at work. They can't see a way out of them. The payments keep going up on the mortgage. They're facing exams or a test of some sort. They're scared or hopeless enough to have the thought cross their mind, what have I got to lose? I'll pray to God. Perhaps there is something in it. Others seem to get to places and point to God helping them. I'll just ask God for a helping hand. And if the headaches go, and if the job gets better, or the circumstances ease, maybe I'll think back to that prayer and consider that God might have been giving me a helping hand. But more often than not, I'll forget all about it. Until the next problem comes along. I just got well, I took the pills, the kids grew up, the boss moved on. That wasn't God. People rarely hear the question, do you want to get well? And see under the surface of the circumstances to the nature of their hearts. And realize that they have a heart problem that no surgeon or medic can touch. They take offense at the suggestion that sin might be their biggest problem. That a heart turned away from God and a selfish desire to make my life or my family's life as comfortable as I can might actually be offensive to the God who made them and bring him under his righteous anger. What do you think? You're judging me with your religious attitudes. I don't need your solutions. How dare you suggest I'm a sinner who needs saving, you holier-than-thou self-righteous prig. Other people hear the question, do you want to get well? And they think, that is all that's been offered to them, a helping hand, a crutch to lift them out of the dirt so they can carry on their life without the inconvenience of that lack of sleep. They don't see beyond the circumstances to what's really wrong with the world. Any religion offering a chance to get well is simply a crutch that I just might be prepared to lean on as long as it doesn't ask anything of me morally or personally. What can I get out of it in exchange for how much in the way of commitment? Go on, you tell me what your religion's offering me. If I do the maths and I can get a nice bunch of friends and a helping hand with the struggles of life, all for a little bit of turning up on Sundays, maybe that's a deal worth taking. I just need a helping hand. People like that are rarely ready for the extraordinary healing Jesus actually provides. They just don't have a category for what he's come to do. They have no idea that the problem runs so deep that only Jesus has the power, not just to give me a helping hand, but to cure me completely. Look down at verse 8 and see the radical, complete change that Jesus offers this man. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. That power is unlike anything anyone has ever seen before. It's immediate and complete healing. The man who's been on the ground for 38 years suddenly has bones back in place, muscles that function well enough for him to bend down, having stood up and pick up his mat. I pull one little muscle in my back, and for the next 3 days, I have trouble putting my socks on, let alone bending down and picking anything up. This man's been a cripple for 38 years, and he can immediately stand up, bend down, pick something up, and walk off. Other religions offer an exchange. In exchange for sacrifice and ritual, you can have a full harvest, a fruitful marriage, a successful career, a helping hand. And some see Christianity like that. Jesus doesn't come to offer a crutch, but a cure. He completely changes this man's life. And that is a pattern that John is keen for us to see. If you look back in John so far, you'll read about Nicodemus, the senior Jewish cleric. Jesus said to him, "You must be born again, completely." That's a radical change, a completely fresh start. To the woman at the well, he says to her, "I have got water to give you that when you drink it, you will never be thirsty again." To Nathanael and Philip, he said, "Come and follow me," and they leave everything to do so. And if you've had a genuine encounter with Jesus, then you have had a complete and radical cure. Individuals like this cripple, like the woman at the well, like Nicodemus, they meet Jesus and he changes their lives completely. It is never a bolt-on addition to what you already have. No, Jesus meets someone and their lives get completely reorientated around him. If you're thinking, "I'd like what Jesus offers to add to my already quite sorted out life because he looks good," then take stock here. Jesus does business with individuals one by one, and there is nothing of crutch, helping hand that he offers. No, he gives radical life change. Have you ever had someone ask you to pray for them? "Would you pray for me?" I mean, they've got to know you quite well. They've got to know you're a Christian. They've got to know you pray. But maybe they're going through a really hard time and they hear you listening very sympathetically to them. And they say, "Would you pray?" I listened this week to a suggestion about what to say to someone who asks that goes beyond the, "Of course I'll pray." So imagine the friend of yours who's not yet a Christian and they ask you, how about saying, "Of course, I'd be delighted to pray for you if you'll, and thank you for asking, but if you'll allow me a few minutes of your time, I'd like to spend it introducing you to the person who I'm praying to so that you can pray for yourself. And then you won't need me or anyone else. You can talk to him. This is Jesus. I want to point you to him. He wants to know us. He wants to put us right with him. Do you want me to do that for you?" Now, how would your friend answer? They've thought, "I just need to have a little helping hand. Why don't you pray for me?" And what you're offering them is a way to get well, to know Jesus. Do they really want that? Do you really want that? That's the issue here. Jesus is deeply concerned for us, and our true spiritual welfare is what is at stake. But you might be saying, this man didn't know who Jesus was. The Jews come up to him afterwards and said, "Who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" And he said, "I don't know." He had no idea who Jesus was. There is no faith in this instance. There's no repentance, no sense of sin prior to Jesus healing him. No, but there was that deeply penetrating question. Do you want to get well? And Jesus hasn't finished with the man, because although he slips away quietly from the pool and its crowds, perhaps so as not to be mobbed, he does head for the temple, which is where he finds the man. And that's probably a good sign. The man's gone to the place to meet with God and perhaps thank him for what has happened to him. And he then says to something almost as striking as his "do you want to get well" question, doesn't he? Have you seen that? Which verse is it? Verse 14. Jesus said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." What is that about? Jesus is concerned for the man's holiness. He's always been concerned for the man's holiness, but now is the moment he says that sin is what you need to deal with. "I've healed you, now stop sinning. Live out the life that I've given you, a holy life." The healing was miraculous. It's now shown to be a call to the man to acknowledge that his sin is the real issue, and Jesus goes much further than we'd expect. You see, what he offers when he says, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you," isn't just a, "Come and believe in me, I love you." It's, "Come and believe in me, or else." There is a threat to Jesus' language here. Can't deny it, can we? There is a warning that people might rightly respond to Jesus. Don't take him lightly. It's no good trying to tie the sickness to the sin. In fact, in chapter 9, Jesus specifically unties that link that most people have in their minds between sickness and sin. So let me read these verses to you. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus' answer, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life.'" So please don't tie directly the fact that you're suffering to the fact that there is sin in your life. But do tie directly the fact that Jesus wants to not just help you, but cure you fully. And the cure that we most need is from the sin that stains us. He's unashamed to say, "Repent or else." And our pulpits and our evangelism needs to be as unashamed as that. Stop sinning. Come to Christ, or something worse may happen to you. I think he's talking about hell. So Jesus is concerned with our holiness. It's very much in his mind when he deals with the invalid at the pool at Bethesda. Do you want to get well? That's the paradigm question for us to face. Do you want to be done with sin and its destructive effect on your life now, breaking the relationship between you and God, between you and one and other people, between you and the created world around you? That was the effect of Adam's sin in the garden, and it's been our legacy ever since. And Jesus came to untie that knot, to deal with sin once and for all in his own body on the cross, that we might live to him and for righteousness, cleansed and with new hearts and new clothes to fit. But the means of him conquering sin in John's gospel still lies in the future. Jesus has healed him, and he calls on him to live a life of daily repentance and faith. Do you want to get well? Stop sinning. Lastly, what will you make of Jesus? Do you remember I started? What's the purpose of this book? That you may believe and have life. It is astonishing that it's possible to see all the evidence you need to believe and have life right in front of your eyes and to be blind to it and to miss it. And that can be seen in verses 11 and 12, where the Jews come to Jesus. We'll see the two names Jesus is given. In fact, go to verse 10. Jesus asks, he's asked, the man who's been made well says, "The man who made we well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So that's one name for Jesus. The man who made me well. He's talking to these Jewish people, and he says to them, "The man who made me well. I've been paralyzed 38 years. And there is a chance for people to go, "What? Instant healing? How can this be? This can only be the fulfillment of the prophecies, that he would set the lame free and open the eyes of the blind. Is this the Messiah who's done this? The man who made me walk. Or, look at the very next verse. They said to him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? So we'll give him another name. Not the man who made you well, but the man who told you to break the rules. So picking up your mat and walking on the Sabbath is against the rules. Religious rules that people will always add to genuine belief in order to make it more easy to look like I'm keeping the rules. And it's very unattractive. It was then and it is now. When people do this. So do you see the contrast between the two names for Jesus? Will you see him as the one who made me walk, able to do miracles, to call you to a holy life, or will you see him as the one who annoyingly seems to break the rules and makes it uncomfortable for our status quo? Is that the box you've got Jesus in still? Well, we've got a choice. The evidence for Jesus has been presented. We can see his power to radically change a life, to make a sick person well, or you can be affronted by Jesus. You can miss what he's saying. You can find fault. You can make excuses. You can walk away saying, there wasn't enough evidence for me to believe. And you will not have faith, and you will not have life. Something worse, Jesus says, is ahead of you if you make that choice. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, what's your verdict on this episode? Are you ready to see that you're south of the line and you need to cross over to have faith in order to have life? Will you cross over even today? If you will, let me help you. Come and talk to me about that and I'll show you how. I'll introduce you to him. If you are a believer, are you able to look back and see the line that God brought you over and rejoice in what he's done? And will you keep walking north, stopping, sinning? And when you fail, going back to the moment that he saved you, recognizing that his death on the cross paid the penalty for that, asking for forgiveness and pressing on because he's promised to forgive you. Where there's sin in your life, will you identify it, repent of it, ask for Jesus' healing and want it, and press on rejoicing that he has forgiven and equipped you for life in his name? Well, it's just one episode. What is your verdict as you leave here this morning? Before you go, if you're a Christian, we have a chance to celebrate. If you've crossed over from south to north and you're with Jesus, then this meal that he offered is a tangible, tasteable reminder of what he's done for us. Let's praise God for that and consider that as we sing the next hymn. Hymn and then questions? Or questions first? Questions first. Okay, passage open in front of you. Any thoughts or responses before we turn to a song? Rachel, can we have the mic to you? It's here.
Thanks. So it's about verse 14 and 15. So in 14, Jesus says, stop sinning. And verse 15 to me seems to be the direct result of that, and that's the bit I'm a bit confused about, because if verse 15 is the man's response to stop sinning, I was sort of expecting to hear about him, you know, trying to amend his ways and etc. But it was, he went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Why is that important?
I don't know, and I read it just like you. It sounds like the man's been a bit of a sneak, done the very thing that the Jewish leaders wanted, and they were opposed to Jesus. So it feels very odd. And to be honest, I don't know, but this is what happened And that is why John has recounted it. The man went away and did tell the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well.
Plus, he didn't know it was Jesus previously. Well, how does he suddenly know that now?
It looks like at the encounter in the temple, he has realized or has been told or has come face to face with Jesus. I don't know. Stu, go on, suggest something.
I hope I can help you out. So when Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat and walk, he could have just said, get up and walk, but he says, pick up your mat. And Jesus knows full well that you're not allowed to pick up your mat on the Sabbath. So he does it deliberately to up the ante. And in verse 16 in the next passage, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, in other words, the Jews now recognize that it's Jesus doing that. So he's deliberately upping the ante. Yeah. And so he knows he's going to go and tell the Jewish leaders. And I think that's part of the theme of, you know, who this guy is. He has so much authority that he's willing to take on the authorities of the day and show that he's the ultimate authority, not them. So I think that's what's going on.
I think it is. And I think you're pointing to next week's sermon, where the whole issue of the Sabbath and why that's such an issue and why Jesus breaking it points to his identity is exactly where we're going. But that's next week. Paul?
It's just a question, really. In the beginning of Mark, when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, or is it mother, he ends up healing a lot of people in the community. And in this situation, he's gone to a place where there's an awful lot of human suffering, as per the verse where it says, a great number of disciple people used to lie there, blind, the lame, the paralyzed. So, do we think that John is just focusing on one healing at that time, or did maybe Jesus healed many
people?
Well,
I've got a question. I want to say, why didn't he wave his hand over the whole pool and all 100 of them walk out of there? That would have been powerful and impressive. But I think the way God deals with us is one by one, and the way we encounter him is personally. And when we talk about an answer to the question, how does Jesus make his influence spread throughout the world over the last 20 centuries, an answer would be one person at a time. And I think that is one of John's emphasis, is that it's individuals and personal relationship with him that is where the encounters with Jesus need to be had. And the pointer then is, have you met him? Perhaps an application along those lines.
Thank you.